Good morning. Happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 16. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, line by line and verse by verse. And Lord willing, we'll finish Mark next week, I think. And then we'll jump out to James. If for those of us who've been around for a while, we started as a church in John, and we've gone every verse all the way out through the book of Hebrews. John's Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Rome, and all those kind of things, you know. And then we'll get to start James in probably 2 weeks, I think. You find it okay, Mark? Here, let's just read some of it. You good? Verse 1 of chapter 16, Mark. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. No kidding, huh? Can you imagine going to a cemetery on a Sunday morning, quiet, peaceful, and there's an angel sitting there? Verse 6, but he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen!" Exclamation point. "He's not here. See the place where they lay him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. No one's thinking resurrection, are they? I mean, you look all the way through these verses, not one person's talking about, "Oh, well, wait a minute." Notice there at the end of 10, they're mourning and they're weeping. They think it's over. They think it's gone. They followed the wrong guy. That's what they thought. And notice 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, speaking of Mary Magdalene, they all believed and jumped up and down and had a great party. It's true. No, notice what it says, 11. And none of them believed yet. Lord, we thank you for the time we have together and to study and to read and to grow in our relationship with you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his freedom right now, Lord, just to move in our midst. And we want to know you in a deeper way. Lord, we're not here just because it's a Sunday morning or just because it's Easter, Lord. We're here because we want to hear your voice. We need to hear your voice. And thank you that your voice is full of love and grace and truth. And so, Lord, minister to our hearts, soften us, make us receptive to what you would say to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we work our way through here today, starting in verse 1, you know, I think that what we're going to see as we go through this is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead should bring great rejoicing in our heart. And so as we work our way through, we're going to see that theme. So notice the sequence of events around the resurrection. In verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, remember they counted their days from sundown to sundown, right? So tonight at 6 o'clock-ish would be the Jewish beginning of Monday morning. So Sabbath would have been Friday night at 6 to Saturday night at 6. Well, ish, okay, dark. Well, at Saturday night at 6, it would have still been dark. So the ladies, no one could have been able to work. They didn't have flashlights back then. They had torches, but they didn't have street lights. So they needed to wait till the first thing Sunday morning to be able to find their way back to the tomb. And that's why we see that in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed. So even though the Sabbath was passed at sundown on Saturday night, they needed to wait till the next morning for light to dawn. And then here's these ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, and they brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we studied it last week at the end, chapter 15, verse 42. They came and asked permission from Pontius Pilate to take the body of Jesus and anoint him for burial and put him in the grave. But they didn't have time because at sundown on Sabbath day, they couldn't do any work. So they kind of had to hurriedly wrap Jesus up and put him in the tomb, and then they knew, the ladies knew, that first thing Sunday morning, then they'd come and they'd finish the burial process. So that's what they're counting on doing. Again, these ladies, as they're walking to the tomb that day, they're worried about one thing, and we see it in verse 3. Here, let's read verse 2 again, though. So very early in the morning, first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3, and then they said among themselves, didn't he say something about a resurrection? Now, notice what they say. What are they concerned about? Now remember, we'd have to go with the Gospels, but the Romans had sealed the tomb, and they'd stationed guards around it, the elite guards, not the, you know, the newest recruits. These are the Navy SEALs, if you will, the Green Berets of the Roman army. They're the ones standing around this tomb. So the ladies are saying to themselves, we've got a problem. We not only have a big stone that we can't move away on our own, but it's sealed, and there's Roman guards around it. And that's what they're concerned about. And all they're expecting to find, if they were able to roll that tomb back, the stone back from that tomb, was a dead body. That was their expecting. Verse 4 then. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now Matthew would tell us that there was a great earthquake at the site of the tomb, apparently caused by the descent of an angel from heaven, and the angel rolled away the stone that had been covering the entrance to Jesus' tomb. It's important for us to realize that the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out, right? Jesus had already been resurrected at this point in time. So why was the stone rolled away? To let the ladies in. Later, Peter and John, so that they would be witnesses to the resurrection. That's why the stone was rolled away. So don't think of Jesus on the inside saying, I am the Son of God. I got all this power. Let me out. That's not the thing at all. He was already out. It was so that the ladies could get in and verify and become witnesses. And then in verse 5, then they enter the tomb and they see a young man clothed in a long white robe. It says in Matthew again that the angel's countenance, his face was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. So kind of blinding for them to see, look upon him. So again, verse 5, they see a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and there they are, you know, they're freaked out. Verse 6, but the angel says to them, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke tells us that after the angel said, don't be afraid, the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's risen. Don't you like that? Why do you seek? You know, we wouldn't go to a cemetery to see somebody alive. So the angel's saying to the ladies here, why do you seek the living among the dead? And notice the interplay between the two statements in verse 6. He is risen, or he was crucified. Start there. He was crucified, and he is risen. He was dead, but now he is alive. And then the angel invites them to go into the tomb, look around, so that they could become personal witnesses to the resurrection. Verse 7, and then he tells them after they go inside, or they're in there, then go tell his disciples. And you notice that God's aware that Peter needs some special encouragement. Peter's feeling especially blue at this point in time. So he doesn't call out Peter for any other reason than to say, be sensitive to Peter now, because Peter's in a really tough place. But go tell his disciples, verse 7, and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, as he said to you. So we see that the women are to go to tell the disciples what they saw, and that the disciples are now invited to meet with Jesus in Galilee. It's an invitation that they get, this angel gives through the Spirit of God to these disciples that's filled with grace. Would anyone have blamed Jesus if the message through this angel was, you know, you tell those miserable disciples that they've blown it enough that I'm going to get me 12 new ones. That's it. I'm done. I don't have to put up with this anymore. But that isn't his message to these disciples. Instead, full of grace, he extends this invitation to these disciples. Come meet with me. And notice, to me, the most important part of verse 7 is that he says, he's going before you into Galilee. Do you see that? He's saying Jesus is going to be there first. So when Jesus extends an invitation to us, who's going to be there first? He's going to be there when you get there. He's going to be waiting there for you. And he's going to welcome you into his presence. He's not going to be running behind saying, "Ooh, sorry to make you wait." No, he's going to be there when you walk up. He's going to say, "Welcome. Glad you're here." Because the reason I find that significant is Jesus extends that same invitation to us today. Come, meet with me. Maybe you've been a miserable follower of Jesus in the past. Maybe you've let him down. Maybe you've been like Peter, just denying him all over the place. Isn't it wonderful to know that the invitation from Jesus still goes forward to us today? Why would Jesus invite me? I've messed things up over and over and over and over. But you're absolutely on Jesus' invitation list. I pray you know that today. And he's waiting for you to come and meet with him. Just like he's waiting for these disciples later on in Galilee, and we'll see it as we get deeper into this next time. We'll see him. He's waiting for them. And he's waiting for you. And he's waiting for me to come and meet with him. It's a glorious thing. The question, I think, really is, will you accept the invitation? Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through the disciples' minds as they heard these ladies come back and tell them this? Well, he's just going to beat me down more. He's just going to get his finger out and just remind me of all my mistakes and all my failures. And he's just going to say, "I can't believe that's what it's going to be that way." That isn't going to be what we see Jesus say to these guys. Again, the invitation is full of grace, full of love, full of encouragement, full of forgiveness, full of, "You've got a lot to do. We've got a lot to do together to reach people for Christ in your life. Let's go." That's the message. And see, sometimes when we think about coming back to God, if we've been wandering a little bit, we think, "Oh, all he's going to do is just get his big finger out and he's just going to poke it in my chest and say, 'I can't believe it's been that long. I can't believe that you've done this. You've done it over and over again. I'm just tired of it.'" That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God that we see here. If you hear that voice, that's not God's voice. God's voice full of mercy and forgiveness and love. Saying, "Allow me to forgive you of the mistakes that you've made. Here, let me clean you up. Let's get back on the path. Let's go, Christian. Let's go, friend. Let's walk. I've got life for you, abundant life to live. Not just forever with me in heaven," God's speaking. He's saying that you got a lot of time on this earth that I want you to be full of joy and peace and be a grace giver yourself and a hope giver yourself and extending mercy yourself. I want people to see me and you," God would say to us. And so we don't need to slump our shoulders over when we realize that we've blown it. No, we quickly want to go back to Christ and say, "God, I'm sorry." And maybe some of us today have to recommit ourselves and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've drifted. I don't know how I got here." A lot of us have been to Mazatlan. There's a friend of mine who's a pastor of a church in Mazatlan. He's a surfer. He's a professional surfer. And so typically when we would go, especially the young people, they like to go surfing because none of us have been surfing. So he'll take them out with some of his buddies and they'll go surfing. And one place we were, there was I'm not going to remember the names of it, but there was a rock, like a long, maybe half a mile or so rock area that the current would take you over that way. And so he kept warning the kids, be on your toes. The current's going to take you over to that rock wall. You've got to be aware that the current is pushing you. And sure enough, you get out there and you just be goobering around. And before you know it, it's like, how'd I get over here? And you have to fight your way back to get back where you need to be. That's what happens in life sometimes. How'd I get here? It's just the things of this world grab a hold of us and pushes us toward the rocks. And God reaches out to us as we say, God, I need you now. And he'll step right in and pull you right back to a place of safety. That's God, right? That's who God is. That's who God is for you, Christian, not just Billy Graham. That's who God is for you, those of us who today who may not ever have given your life to Christ. That's who God is for you. And sometimes we think, well, that's just for those up there, or the pastors of the world. No, it isn't. That's for each one of us. And so the mercy and the grace and the invitation that is extended to this guy is remarkable. We see that there in verse 7. You see it? Here, notice the response of the ladies then in verse 8. Are you sure? Maybe we need to listen a little bit intent way. Nope. Immediate obedience. They go out quickly and fled from the tomb. And they trembled and amazed. And they said nothing to anyone. And what that really means is they just didn't talk amongst themselves to get their story straight. As they went to tell the disciples, they just went. They didn't stop halfway and say, what do you think? What happened? Did I hear that right? They just went straight to what they were supposed to do, for they were afraid. Verse 8. Matthew tells us that as the ladies left the tomb, they were full of fear and great joy as they ran to bring word to the disciples. See the word there? Great joy. Can you imagine being one of these ladies? I mean, they're just going to go to a cemetery. And in their minds, they're just going to finish preparing the body of Jesus for burial. And yet, just a few minutes later, after meeting this angel, we're on a mission from God. Now, there are some commentators who believe that the message of the resurrection was given to women first because it was the quickest way to get the word out. I don't think that's true. I don't believe that. And you know, I don't know. I just wanted to bring that up for you to think about. But the men, there ain't no men there. No one's there. We dudes, we're hiding. Verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept, and we read it. And then the last verse, when they heard that he was alive, they didn't see her. Part of why they didn't see her as a woman back then, they were low on the pole of society's rung. Women, many things, but one thing in particular was that ladies weren't allowed to testify in court. They considered their word not to be unreliable. And isn't it fascinating that Jesus speaks to a woman and tells the ladies, you go tell the men. And I think that's partly why we see in verse 11 they didn't believe, because like, oh, it's just a woman. The message that God would give her isn't reliable. God wouldn't speak to her anyway. You know, it's unreliable. As we begin to close, though, Matthew says one word to them as the ladies are going along. Notice verse 9, it speaks to the fact that they're running back to tell the guys. It says that in Matthew that Jesus met them there, and he said one word to them when he first met them. He said, rejoice. That's the first word that he spoke as a resurrected Lord. Rejoice. Now, there's something significant about that. So think about that today as you work your way through your day. The first word out of Jesus' mouth after he was resurrected was rejoice. And the word rejoice, there's a number of meanings, but one of the meanings is to give an internal sense of calm, an internal sense of well-being in the deepest part of our heart, in the deepest part of our mind. So why is the resurrection cause for great rejoicing? I think if you had asked the average Christian what the significance of Jesus' death on the cross was, most people would be able to say that it was there that he paid the penalty for my sins. And that's true. But if you ask that same Christian
to elaborate on the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith, many would be stumped, some there. And yet that answer, that very answer, the importance of the resurrection, is answered in the Scriptures. And so here's a few reasons why the resurrection is a cause for great rejoicing. The first I wrote down is that the resurrection of Jesus is a cause for joy because it declares Jesus to be the Son of God, just as he claimed. It verified Jesus' claim to be divine. Remember, during Jesus' public ministry, he proclaimed that he was equal to the Father. And he claimed that one day the Father would raise him up from the dead after 3 days. So if his claim to be equal with the Father was false, then the Father would have left him in that tomb, dead in that grave. But if his claim to be divine was true, then the resurrection from the dead would be the Father's way of substantiating that claim. And that's exactly what the Father did in raising Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit put it this way in Romans 1, verse 4, "And Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." Jesus' resurrection verified his claim to be the Son of God and God the Son. The second reason that the resurrection of Jesus is a cause for joy is because it reveals to us that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God spoke that a Messiah would be sent into the world that would save us from our fallen condition. And the Old Testament prophecies, many, many of them, that God gave concerning the Messiah, said he would die, the Messiah would, that the Messiah would be buried, and then the Messiah would rise again on the third day. So there's a couple, many verses, but a couple of them. Isaiah 53 predicts the, and elsewhere, predicts the death of the Messiah. And then Psalm 16 says that the Messiah would die, but he wouldn't remain in that dead condition long enough for his body to see corruption, but that he would be resurrected. So again, the resurrection validates Jesus' claim that he's the promised Messiah. The third reason that the resurrection is a cause for joy is because it reveals that man can be justified by faith in Jesus, and that man can have victory over death. Isn't that great news? That our sins can be forgiven, that we can have victory over death because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. To be justified in the eyes of God means that God looks at me and you just as if you've never sinned, just as if I've never sinned one time in my life. So as I trust Jesus as my Savior, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, his perfection, was put to my account. And as God looks at me right now in this gym, as God looks at me, he doesn't see my unrighteousness. He doesn't see my sin, although they're plentiful. But he sees the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of Jesus in me. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Corinthians, "And he," speaking of the Father, "made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible says that we're justified. And the resurrection then puts God's stamp of approval on the fact that man is justified by simple faith in Jesus. A couple of other verses. Romans 4 says this, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." That's why he came out of the grave. Jesus said during his public ministry that he would be the satisfying payment for my sin, for your sin. So how do we know that his sacrifice upon the cross was acceptable to God for the forgiveness of our sins? How do we know that our sins are forgiven and that we're justified in the sight of God? The answer is the resurrection. That's why we celebrate. Not just this day, every day we celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection is the evidence that the Father accepted the perfect sacrifice of his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's glorious to know that when we come to Christ, and we can come to Christ today, we can come to Christ and have our sins forgiven, that his Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is so great that it'll completely overwhelm our past. That our past is completely covered by the blood of Jesus. And any time now that we look back into our past, we see the greatness of God's love and the greatness of God's forgiveness. And that translates into praise in our hearts. Thank you, God, that as I think back of my life, that all I see now is the blood of Jesus and covering all those mistakes. Isn't that wonderful? It's a glorious truth. And it's not just that, but he overwhelms our present too by giving us his Holy Spirit that lives inside of us and gives us the power to live the life that he calls us to. We're not 98-pound weaklings getting sand kicked in our face. We can live the victorious Christian life. It is possible. God does give us the power to live a life that is has victory. You believe that, Christian? You believe that? It's true. So number four, there's only 37, so hold in on with me, okay? The resurrection of Jesus is a cause for joy because it reveals his power over hell, his authority over hell. His victory over hell. Revelation 1, the Apostle John sees Jesus in his heavenly glory, and he says, "When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to Hades, hell, and death.'" So Jesus takes the two enemies of man, death and hell, and conquers them so thoroughly that he carries the keys on his keychain. Keys represent authority, don't they? When you have a key, you have the authority to go into a room and have access to the room, and you also have the authority when you leave the room to lock the room and go. You have authority when you have keys. And so when Jesus says that in Revelation, "I have the keys of hell and death," Jesus proclaiming that because of his resurrection from the dead, he has absolute authority over death, absolute authority over hell. And not only does Jesus himself have that victory, but he shares that victory with us. We have that victory too because of simple faith in Jesus. A couple more. The resurrection of Jesus is a cause for joy because it means that Jesus has a continuing ministry here on earth, a continuing ministry. Because he's alive today. And the Bible says that he sits on the right hand of the Father and he ever lives to pray for his people. Do you realize that's what Jesus is doing for you all day, every day? Praying for you, interceding for you, thinking of you, blessing you. Hebrews 7 says this, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is praying for you all the time, interceding for you all the time. And the last one then, the resurrection of Jesus is cause for joy because it's a guarantee of our own future resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus." So Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that if we put our faith in Christ, we too will be raised. We'll be saved from the penalty of sin. And we'll spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever with God. Isn't that fabulous to think about? And I could go on and on and on, literally on and on and on, of the reasons why the resurrection is a cause for joy in the life of the Christian. But as we close, I guess I want to spend a couple minutes specifically talking to those of us in the room today who may have never given their life to Jesus. And maybe you've gone to church a lot in your life and maybe you have a sense of, I believe God exists, but you never come to a place where you really recognize that you need a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, one day, the Jewish religious leaders who hated Jesus and were plotting his death, they come to him and they ask Jesus for some spectacular sign to prove that he's the Messiah. And Jesus says, "It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. But I'll give you one sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And what Jesus is prophesying there is he's talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But part of what Jesus is communicating to these religious leaders back then and all the way through time into this room today is he's saying to us that every person in this world needs to be sure that the God that you serve has conquered death. The Bible says that we all have gods that we worship. And each of us is becoming like the God we worship. You know that, right? We all have gods, little g gods. And the way to figure out the God that you worship is to ask yourself a simple question. What is my master passion in life? What is my greatest priority in life? What gets me out of bed in the morning? What gets me through the day? What do I think about all through my day? What drives me as I go through my day? Whatever that thing is, whatever that goal is, whatever that philosophy is, that's your God. It's true. And Jesus steps into that with only the clarity that he can give. And he pleads with us out of his love for our souls. And he calls on us not to trust on any savior or any belief system or any philosophy that hasn't conquered death on your behalf. We're not to believe it. We're not to follow it unless it's provided for us victory over death. And heaven knows that when we ask ourselves that question and when we sort through that, that we're left with one person standing before us in all human history, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus has conquered death. Your IRA will not conquer death. Your career field will not conquer death. Your being popular at work, it will not conquer death. None of those things that we put, your boat will not conquer death. None of those things that we put so much energy and desire into and pursue after will not conquer death. Only Jesus conquers death. And no one in this world can know true peace or know true joy until we have an answer for death. And until we have a victory over death, and only Jesus has provided us with that. So there's one way for us to prepare for eternity. And prepare, all of us will die unless Jesus comes back first. And the only one way that we can prepare for eternity is to put our trust and our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And maybe you've gone to church a whole lot in your life. Because I did, all the way up to middle college. I mean, when I was early, most of you, a lot of you don't know, but I mean, I got high every day for 3 years. I mean, Christmas, Easter, it didn't matter. Every day. And I'd go be with the family, and then me and my buddies, we'd get together, and we'd go out, and we'd just go party for a while. Every day. And I was going through engineering school, and I was halfway, two-thirds of the way through, and I was going to graduate. Everything was looking good. On the outside, I had my act together. And we went to church all the time, stoned from the night before. Every Sunday, almost, we were there. And there was a lady there that loved us. Oh, she was the best example of Jesus that we've ever known in our whole life. Just loving us and loving us and loving us and loving us. Never condemning us for, man, you reek like alcohol. And so I get to middle college and things are good outwardly. And things are terrible inwardly. And I was finally coming to the end of myself and realizing, this isn't how I want to live my life. I don't care how much money I make. I can't live with this. I don't care how many this and that. I can't live with this, the turmoil that was going on inside of my heart. So maybe that applies to you today, that outwardly things are good and you got a nice job and you got a nice car and you do all this and you got the trophy wife and all the things that are going on in your life. But inside, you know, things aren't right. It's a simple matter of not going to church, although it's great that we go to church. We should go to church and be around Christians and get fed and all those kind of things. But it's not about being a good this or a good denominational person or whatever. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus. And the way to do that is simply say, God, I believe in your assessment of me. I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes in my life. And I recognize that as your word tells me, that it only takes one sin for me to be separated from you for all of eternity. But I also believe that your word tells me that you love me enough that you sent your only son to die in my place, to take the punishment for my sin. I believe that, God. I believe that you came, God in the flesh, and you died on that cross, and you were buried, and you rose from the dead so that I can forever be forgiven of my sins and have fellowship with you. That's the prayer. Now, you can say that however you want to say it, but it's a cry in your heart saying, God, I believe in you. I accept you as my Savior. I want to walk with you for the rest of my life. I accept you as my Lord. I accept you as my Savior. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the prayer. And that's what I want to invite you to today as we close. It's just between you and God. Just simply proclaim your need for Him. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's the Bible message from the beginning to the end. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Bible proclaims it. Yeah, you're a sinner, but look what I've done for you, Toby. Look what I've done for you, friend. I've provided a way for you to spend forever with me, and it starts today. Forever with God, beginning today. You can wake up tomorrow. I'm going to work now with a whole different perspective. And the rest of my life is going over to following Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time that we have to come and just think about how great you are and how glorious you are. And Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in living life and just kind of pressing through. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we just be able to slow down a little bit right now and be mindful of the fact that without you, we're doomed. We're doomed. Because the wages of sin is death, you tell us. Not just death in a physical sense, although that's a big deal. We're death in a spiritual sense. Death in a relational sense. But Lord, because you love us, you sent your Son to ultimately go to that cross and die. And die a brutal, shameful death. So that I and we would be able to experience forgiveness. No more shame. No more regret. No more haunting of the things that happened way back. Jesus, thank you for going to that cross and dying for me and dying for us. And Lord, today we proclaim, Jesus, you are risen. That tomb is empty. Verifying that you are precisely who you said you were. Lord, my prayer for us, for any of us, Lord, who may have yet to come to the place where they would say, I believe in Jesus, that they would just right now, before you, and say, Lord, is that what he said? Is that right? Lord, thank you that you're a speaking God. And as we ask, and as we seek, Lord, you answer. I pray each one of us would know that we're loved by you this morning, no matter how we lived yesterday or 1,000 yesterdays before, that we're loved. And that you want to know us in an intimate, personal way. And Lord, that way is not found through religion or being religious. It's through having a personal relationship with a living God. And the way to have that, Lord, is a simple prayer. God, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner, but I believe in your Savior, the one that you sent, your Son, Jesus, who died for me. I accept the gift of eternal life. May that be our prayer today, Lord. Lord, like I said earlier, maybe some of us have drifted a little bit for whatever reason. We just need to reaffirm ourselves. Lord, I want to follow you, Jesus. Lord, I'm sorry for drifting. I'm sorry for getting my head turned to things that are temporal. Lord, please forgive me. I want to follow you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come. Draw us to yourself and minister to our hearts. Lord, may we just climb up in your lap just right now for a few seconds. Just climb there and just sit. Enjoy your presence.